Good morning, New Life. We just prayed God's kingdom come, a kingdom where God promises to set everything right that's been wrong. And yet one of the very first things that you realize as you enter into this kingdom is that God thinks about things and he does things differently than you expect him to. And you realize that's true for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are or when you lived or what your background is, because there is no society, there's no culture, there's no ethnicity, there's no family, where you find a perfect one-to-one correlation, a one-to-one overlap between your group and the kingdom of God. There is no group where God looks down from heaven and says, hey, that's great. You got it. I have nothing to say to you. You think and feel and act exactly like I do. You live just like I do. God doesn't say that to anyone. Instead, he gives us scripture in part because you and I have things to learn about how he looks out on life and how he puts the pieces of life together. The challenge for you and me with scripture is that we have learned from the people around us how to put the pieces of life together in a way that doesn't always work. I love puzzles. I always have. I love being able to have this big mass of chaos and sort it all out and create a picture of something that I like looking at. I wanted to share that love with my kids. I also realize that that's a good parenting tool of helping someone take something that's relatively disorganized, working through it with some kind of method, separating out the parts you can do, persevering, learning to be frustrated, walk away, come back and try again. I wanted to share all of that with my kids. So we started doing puzzles when they were young. We started out with the simple frame kind of puzzles for toddlers and preschoolers, you know, Mary has a little lamb, that kind of thing. Something where there's like 9 pieces. One piece is her face, one piece is her hair, arms, legs. You put all that together and you get Mary and her lamb. We started with those kind of puzzles, and when the kids got good at them, then we moved on to the interlocking kind, and it was there that we ran into a problem. Because the way that you approach those two kinds of puzzles is very different. But I didn't realize that. And so the first time we're trying to do one of these jigsaw puzzles, my daughter and I pulled out all of the edge pieces. We're going to build a frame in order to put the rest of the puzzle. And then I watched as she kept taking the edge pieces and finding the flat outside edges and putting those together. There's no picture. The colors don't match. And I'm sitting there looking at her going, I didn't get it. She's not looking for the little knobs and the holes to put them into each other. And finally, it dawns on me. Mary and her lamb, those pieces don't have knobs and openings. All those pieces have are smooth sides that you line up next to each other. And so that's what my daughter was used to. That's how she was trained to think that you work a puzzle. And so she brought that training from one puzzle to this other kind. Only the new one works in a completely different way from the ones that she's used to. That's a lot like you and me as we approach this world. Literally, all of our training in life, on what life is, how to live it, how to think about it, all of our experience of life comes after Genesis 3. All of the things that we know about life come after humanity rejected God's way of approaching the world, after we rejected how he thinks the pieces ought to go together. Our only experience of life then is from living in a broken world. That's what we're used to. That's where our training comes from. And so we are used to taking the brokenness of what we know and applying that to the world that God's made. We don't come to this world automatically seeing it the way that God does. We're not trained to do so. Instead, we follow our first parents, Adam and Eve, thinking that we can take the pieces and we can put them together in any way that we want to, and everything will still work out. We're trained to believe that we can decide what picture we're going to have and then work the pieces to fit into that vision of the world. And then we wonder why things just never seem to work out. why we find it so hard to live in this world, why the ideas and the philosophies that we just think are so cool don't produce the kind of world that anyone wants to live in. And God in his kindness doesn't leave us to that. But he enters into our broken worlds and he tells us what the picture is that he's making. He tells us how the pieces ought to go together. That's the point of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. It's an origin story that tells us who we are. It tells us what's wrong with the world, and it tells us what we need in order to set it right. Genesis 1 to 11 is not this collection of disconnected stories that you can pull one out and say, okay, this is the children's Sunday school hour today. Or we're going to make a Bible story series, book series out of these others. Instead, these individual stories are all connected. They're part of a coherent narrative whose point is to reorient us to the way the world really is. These opening chapters of Genesis tell you who God is. They tell you what he's doing. They tell you what picture he has in mind of the world. They're telling you his story so that you can locate your story in what he's doing. It's a story that is both helpful on the one hand and upsetting on the other. It's helpful because you get to learn what's really true about the world. It's upsetting because it will challenge the things that you and I want to be true that God says aren't. And in this moment, what am I doing? You hear me speaking pastorally, right? I'm telling you, I think this is a really good sermon series because if we do our job, it will help you to live well. I'm also telling you that if we do our job, you should expect this series to be hard because it will challenge some of the things that you cherish because God thinks differently about them than maybe you do. So what do you do when that happens? I'm hoping that happens today. What do you do in those moments? You keep in mind why God is doing this, that he is challenging those things that we hold dear because he wants so much more for you and me than for us to spend our lives trying to mash pieces together that he knows just will not go together in that way. He challenges you because he loves you, because he has something much better for you. That's a longer introduction for this morning. You could almost call it point one. My point there is to help orient us a little bit better to what God is doing in a lot of these accounts that we're going to say, man, I'm very familiar with this already. So with that in mind, looking for what God is up to, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. And there's a lot there. So let's try to wrap our minds around it this morning by asking two simple questions. First, what's the point? What's the point of creation? The point of all the pieces of the world that there are? And second, what do you learn from those pieces, from how they go together? What's the point of the pieces? What do you learn from how God puts them together? First, what's the point? God here is not giving you a blueprint or a manual on how to build a universe. You're not God. You can't do what he can do. You can't just effortlessly make stuff where there didn't used to be stuff. His point is not to teach you how to make things. That's his job. Your job is different. Your job is to understand the one who's doing the making. Look at verse 2. God is confronted there with chaos, with a world that has no form, that's void, that's dark, a world where everything just seems to be all mixed together, water, sky, earth. And God does not look at that disorganized disorder and say, that's good. Instead, he rolls up his sleeves and he does something for the purpose that it will be good. He intervenes to make a difference, many differences, and he likes the differences that he makes. He separates light from darkness, waters below the sky from waters above the sky, waters from land. And as he makes those differences, he evaluates them, judges them. He says that they're good, that they are working exactly the way that he made them to work. So what are you learning here? How to do this on your own, build your own universe? Of course not. You're learning what's important to God. You're learning what he values, what he thinks is worth doing and worth having. And you're learning what he doesn't value, what he thinks has to change. You're learning something about him by seeing what he does. That's the point of creation, of the creation account. That's what Romans 1:20 tells us, that God created the universe to display his glory. It tells us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Creation makes visible God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. It's not that God is wrapped up in nature, but that what you see in nature tells you something about the God you can't see. Think about this from a human standpoint. You understand things about people by looking at what they make. When Sally's and my second child was young, he would draw pictures. In nearly every one of Timmy's pictures, he would always include himself and a friend, even if that friend was one of his stuffed animals. And he would always have some kind of sports equipment, a ball or a bat or something. And if all you had were those pictures and they were laid out in front of you, you would have an idea of how strongly he values connectedness and activity simply by seeing what he produces. You would learn things about him even if you never met him. You would learn things about him that are still true of him now. The same is true of God. When you look at the stuff he makes, you're able to understand something of who he is as a person. Take tree leaves, for instance. Look at a tree sometime. Go home after the lunch. Look at a tree sometime and just try to count the number of leaves on it. That gives you a small taste for God's infinity, small taste of his endless, ongoing nature. Or compare trees with each other and notice how many different styles and types of leaves there are. If it had been up to me to design leaves, we'd have about 3. On a good morning, I could have gotten finger and glove pretty quickly because that's in front of me. A little bit more thought, I might have gotten oval. And then after several cups of coffee, I think I could have gotten needle. And then I'd have been done. God wasn't. He put an endless amount of variety in his world so that every species of tree is utterly unique. Look at all of that and you're starting to get a sense of what? Of his boundless creativity. Or again, notice the leaves on any one tree. Again, if it were up to me, I might have been able to think, well, different sizes would be cool. But they would have all been exactly the same, like you were nesting cookie cutters in something. Not God. Go study a tree. And you'll see that there are no two leaves on any one tree that are exactly alike. See that, and you start to understand something about God's incredible uniqueness. How there is no one else like him in the universe. It's like studying fingerprints or snowflakes. You start to understand there's really only one of him. Or you think about buds that burst open in the spring and you learn about how full and overflowing his life energy is so it even takes over and revives something that looks utterly dead. When you study a single tree, you see God's beauty, his creativity, his utter uniqueness, his abundant life, and then you look at a forest and the only thing you can do is worship as God is telling you about himself. That means when we see the process of creation unfold in Genesis 1, what we are actually witnessing is the unfolding of glory. God says, let there be light. And you can almost hear the angels who were there at the dawn of creation in Job 38. You almost hear them gasp. Not just because they see light, but because the existence of light reveals something of God more clearly than they saw before. God separates the waters from the waters. The gasps are louder as they learn more about their God and praise their maker. As the process continues, more and more of God's glory unfolds. At each successive step, they see more and more of their God. Their breath is taken away. They shout for joy with greater knowledge and insight. And then at the pinnacle of creation, to reveal himself most clearly and brightly, God makes human beings in his image. We'll spend all of next week focused on them. For today, notice here that among all of the wonders and all of the majesty of the universe, here stands the best reflection of who and what God is. Here was glory that is so real, so tangible, that this little inconsequential planet just hanging there in the heavens suddenly blazed like a beacon from across the universe, proclaiming not humanity's worth and value, but the holy Creator's. That's the point of creation, of everything that there is. Everything that you have ever experienced or will experience, it's all about making visible the invisible God. If you reject that purpose, that this world exists for God's glory and to showcase his glory, then you can't live well here. You won't know why things are here. You won't know what you should or shouldn't do with them. If all you see is a tree, and you don't see past the tree to the God who made it, you will misuse the tree, because you'll have missed the point of the tree. If all you see in this world are atoms and electrons, chemicals and general scientific principles, you've missed the point. If you can't see beyond your dog to its creator, beyond your spouse, your child, your parent, to someone greater, larger, more glorious, you've missed the point. What you see physically is really real, but it's far more than itself. It points to the one who made it. Ignore him, ignore his glory. You can't understand the point of what you're looking at. Instead, you'll pretend that it has no reason for being apart what you like or dislike about it, which means that you can't engage it. You can't work with it, use it, interact with it in the way that God meant for it. Instead, you will distort what you see, because you won't try to engage it in a way that will show God's glory even more clearly. And so what you will think of as good, decent, reasonable interactions, whether that's with human beings, with creatures, with the rest of creation, those will not be good interactions. They will be you mashing puzzle pieces together, trying to make them fit the picture that you have in your mind, rather than fitting them into the picture that God has in his, the one that shows you what he's like. The implications for this are staggering, because what you do all day long and the way that you do it is either going to show the glory of God or it won't. It will either have value in his eyes or it won't. Because you'll either be putting the pieces of life into the picture that he's making, or you'll be trying to create a picture of your own by using the pieces that you have taken from him. That's point one. All creation exists to show you God's glory. Point two, what specifically does this passage help you see about his glory? Three things we'll go over today very quickly. Order, overflowing life, and provision. First, order. One of the things you hear God doing is separating things. He's building differences, distinctions into his world. Light is not the same as darkness. Water above, not the same as water below. Water and land, completely different. As he separates those things, he's creating spaces. The heavens or the sky region, a place for the water, dry land. He makes those spaces and then he fills them. There are lights that go in the heavens, birds that fly across the expanse of the sky, water creatures, land creatures. He makes distinctions, fills those spaces with different creatures that can exist there, and then those distinctions continue. The trees produce fruit that has seeds that reproduce trees according to their kind, just like God makes the creatures according to their kinds. God makes a world in which you don't take a pear from a pear tree, plant it, and think, oh, I wonder what we're going to have now. You never come to a pear tree thinking, I wonder if we get raspberries this year. Your cat never has a litter of raccoons. God creates distinctions. He likes them. He thinks those distinctions are good enough to maintain. Trees and cats made to live in a particular place where they are meant to reproduce themselves. What are you learning here about him? Order is important to him. It's not because he's got some kind of OCD tendencies. Order is important to him because order reflects something of himself. God is not chaotic inside. He's not in constant flux or change. He's not here over here today and there over there today. He's not thinking this is good today, this is better tomorrow. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, the things that he makes reflect that same stability, that same organization. In other words, the world is not a blank slate, just waiting for us to write on it. It comes with an order built into it, both a physical order, but also a moral order. God appoints rulers over those physical spaces who help us know what to do and not to do in those spaces. He creates a world of physical differences that have right and wrong ways of engaging those differences. And that's an order that we either accept and then live into, or that we reject. We either receive this order from God and see his glory, or we try to impose a different order to create a picture that we think is better, one that will show something other than the glory of God. God values order. Second, he values abundant life. God doesn't create these spaces and leave them barren. He fills them. Fills them so full that life swarms. Swarms over the earth, in the seas. The spaces that he made are just teeming with life. And that's not enough for him. Because he then blesses those lives. The birds, the fishes, the animals, the humans. And he tells them to be fruitful. To multiply. Multiply till when? Till they fill the space that they're in. Fill it until everywhere you look, all you see is life. Life that reflects the abundant, vibrant life that you find in the Creator himself. So if you don't love life, love seeing it, love making space for it, love hearing it, then you're trying to put the pieces together in a way that God does not, for a glory other than his. And this is one of the ways that you can tell when evil is at work. Because the purpose of evil is to erase the glory of God. It's to erase God himself from his universe so that you can't see him anymore. C.S. Lewis makes this explicit in his book, That Hideous Strength. One of the antagonists in that book, one of the bad guys, talks about his own vision for the earth. And it's that we would shave off all of the organic life from this planet until all that remains is just clean and pure rock and mineral. Till the earth becomes like the cold, hard moon. That's his vision. It's a vision that sticks in my head that I think about as I walk around my neighbor and I see my neighbors cutting down trees and not planting any others. Not planting anything. I hear that vision in the back of my mind when I notice how few butterflies there are now, how the lightning bugs have largely disappeared because they have no spaces to multiply in, how many fewer insects there are in general, how that means there will be fewer birds and bats that eat them, how without vegetation there are fewer shelters for any creatures to be fruitful in, much less food to sustain them. I hear that as I walk around my neighborhood. It's the same vision that you should hear as you hear that national birth rates are declining sharply, As people say, they don't want to have children because kids keep them from being able to do what they want with their money and their time. It's the vision that you should hear as life in the womb is expendable, as euthanasia becomes not just accepted, but valued as a social good. This passage asks you, do you value life? Full, abundant, multiplying, filling, noisy, clamoring, swarming life. Do you value life with the same intensity that God does? Do you give yourself to being fruitful, to multiplying and filling the space that you have? It's not just physical life. Jesus and Paul taught us that. Are you filling the earth? Are you multiplying spiritually? Are you taking the life that God has planted inside of you and longing to see that reproduced in people around you? Does doing that interest you? Does it excite you? Or do you find yourself filling your calendar with lots of other things that you want to do more than promote life? If you're apathetic about life, not valuing it, not giving yourself to nurturing life, not helping to fill the earth where you are with it, then there is something in you that does not love the glory of God. Not in the way that you were made to. God's creation shows you his order, his abundant life, and it shows you his provision. He takes care of the life that he brings into being. Verse 29, God tells the humans he's given them every plant and tree that he's made that produce food, and that food is not just for them, it's also for all the creatures that he's made. God doesn't just create life, he sustains life. He's that good. He gives his creatures everything that they need so that they can carry out his command of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. He does that physically. He also does it spiritually. He speaks to humanity, tells them who they are, that they're made in his image, tells them what they are to do, to fill the earth with images of himself, tells them how to think about the world, that they are to have dominion over it. Those are things that we could never know on our own. We have to have him tell us that that's the picture that he has in his mind that he's making. He has to tell us, and what? He does. He proactively tells us. Doesn't make us guess what's in his mind. He shares himself. He shows us what he's like in the world that he's made, and he tells us what he's like in what he says to us. He gives us everything that we need to live in a way that shows how good he is to the rest of the world. Part of being an image of God then means that you also have this longing to provide, both physically and spiritually, for others. Not because you have some twisted need inside where you need to be needed, but because you've been given so much life, it's just spilling out of you, and you just long to give that to others. Being an image of God means that you know it is better to give than to receive. And so you do. You look for those opportunities. You look for them with non-human creatures. You want to make spaces and homes for them that they can enjoy. Maybe you do that in your house or in your backyard or somehow in your community. But even more, you look for opportunities to nurture other images of God, to give them what they need, so that they're physically healthy, growing spiritually, so that they better reflect the glory of the one who made them. And here again, you have to look at your life. If you're more consumed with what you have, you're thinking all the time about what more you can get. If you're more oriented to taking from this world instead of pouring into it, then again, you're focused on a glory that's different from the glory of God. And if you think about it, that's all of us in this room. Not one of us has only ever been interested in the glory of God from the time when we were born. Not one of us has lived consistently simply to make known the invisible God who's given us life. We've each of us rejected his plan for us, for the people around us and for his world. And we've each tried to take the things that he's made and force them into a picture that we like better. As a human race, we are not comfortable with the distinctions and the separations that God has built into the world. We resist the kind of authorities and authority structures that God institutes. We devalue life, whether that's animal or human or other. We raise selfishness to a virtue, especially in the suburbs, so that we are over-consumed thinking about what we can get and enjoy more than with what we can give and provide. And we treat God's words as optional. There's something we're willing to consider as long as that fits into a picture that we happen to like. And in response to our rejection of him and of his glory, God has chosen to show us more of his glory. He sent his son, as Hebrews 1 tells us, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the exact expression of his nature. Jesus is the perfect image of God. His whole life showed exactly who God is, because he was only ever interested in the picture that God was making. He showed God's glory so clearly that he could tell his disciples, if you saw him, you saw the Father. You had clearly seen the invisible God. How'd you see that? Jesus accepted the order that God built into the world, and so even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God as something that he had to hold on to. But he humbled himself as a human, took his place under God as an image of God, and was obedient to God to the point of death. He didn't love his life more than he loved God's words, and so he fulfilled Scripture down to the smallest detail. He submitted to the rulers and authorities that God set up, and he died on a wooden cross so that what? So that from that tree, he would become the fruit that would give life, sustain life. He would be the seed that would produce life after his own kind. Produce that life in anyone who wants him. If Jesus is inside of you, if you are connected to him by his Spirit, you have his kind of life, the kind that will never end. And if he's not inside of you, and if you don't have his Spirit pouring life into you, you could. You could be more alive than you've ever been, living in his world, living for his glory, loving every minute of it, just like you were made for. God's glory is that he did not abandon his creation, even when his images did. He put himself into his own world as one of us. Not just to show you as an example how the pieces go together, but to put them together himself. To live into them in such a way, the only way that would give you life. That's a God whose glory is worth seeing. That's a God who's worth knowing. If you don't know him like that, grab someone before you leave here and say, what's that all about? How do I get some of that? And if you do know this God, please get your heart ready now. Confess the times where you've lived for something other than his glory, because he's here with us now. He's here to give you and me the spiritual food that we need in order to live for and into his glory. Please pray with me as the elders come forward to serve us. Lord, I am so grateful that you chose not to abandon this world, that you had a much, much better plan than to make something great that we ruined and then to quit. Lord, you have never given up on this world. You have loved this world, and you've loved us. Lord, we are responsible for ruining what you've made, and you have taken it upon yourself to restore what you've made. Jesus, thank you for dying, for giving us real life. Lord, as we come now gratefully, will you put more life in us? Will you feed us, nourish us, so that our spirits line up with you and so that we say, yes, that is exactly what I want more than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.